In his commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce once wrote, "I'm sure that I don't have all the answers to why the Lord Jesus Christ actually produces division among men." Because he certainly does. This is the case, and I'm not at all sure that it's to be regretted. For one thing, Jesus himself prophesied that this would be the case. He once said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." For another thing, divisions are absolutely natural where truth is concerned. They go with strong doctrine. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once wrote of the reality of this in his day, saying, quote, "I've heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that," he added, "is not a state of things over which I can rejoice. Unity, just for the sake of unity, but unity without something to stand on is not biblical unity." Dr. Boyce continues, he says, "None of us can rejoice in such a situation. At the same time, we must sorrow over the fact that any division between men and women over Jesus necessarily means that some will not believe in Jesus or come to him for salvation. And that breaks our heart. It grieves us. We want people to come to Christ. And this is the whole point of the verses to which we now come in our study of John's gospel. Namely, this point: Jesus' teachings force all people, including everyone in this room, to make a decision regarding who he is. Either he is the world's only Lord and Savior, or something less, something other. And we come upon this in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. And if you are following in the Pew Bible, if that is what you are using, that's found on page 893, John chapter 7, verses 37, right down almost to the very end of the chapter, verse 52. Neil picked up with verse 53 last week. We're going back, as he indicated, because of the snow day and the schedule and all that from a couple weeks ago. So John 7, chapter 7, verse 37 to 52. And again, when we look at those verses, we come upon this teaching. Namely, Jesus' teachings force all of us to make a decision regarding who he is. Either he is the world's only Lord and Savior, or he is something less, something other. And so let's take a step back, and let me say, here's where this whole idea of making a decision regarding who Jesus is, and then based on that decision, there'll be division, that whole idea begins here. All of us long to know who we are. Why are we here? Does my life count? What's the purpose in all of this that we experience called life? Those are the existential questions that all of us ask in some way, shape, or form. And when I say all, I don't just mean all of us here. Now I mean every human being across cultures, across the nations, asks those questions. Because we're created in the image of God. And the image of God causes us to ask these questions. Now, the question is, Where does Jesus fit into the existential questions that we ask? And the answer to that is, Christ alone is the source of the soul's satisfaction and fulfillment. When we ask why we're here, what's the purpose of all of this? Does my life count? The answer is, Christ alone is the source of the soul's satisfaction and fulfillment. No matter what we try to fill it with, we will ultimately be wanting more unless we find our identity solely in Jesus Christ. That jumps off the page in verses 37 through 39. Picking up in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, by way of reminder, the feast that is referenced here is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 13, we're told that this feast consists of 7 days. And then in Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 36, there is an 8th day that was commemorated and observed after the official 7 days. The whole festival was mandatory for Jewish males. It was one of 3 festivals that was mandatory. And the family would live in a temporary booth or a lean-to, a tent of sorts. And all of this was to commemorate the wilderness wanderings under Moses as they came out from Egypt. And it was to commemorate not just the wanderings, but how God provided for his people in the midst of that desert wandering. He provided bread. He provided water from the rock. Now, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles included, and this is important based on what Jesus is about to do, it included a daily procession of the priests from the temple to the nearby Pool of Siloam. And they would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water, and then they would go back to the temple and pour the water out as an offering at the altar. The Jewish historian Josephus, he says that on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the custom of sacrificing a calf, a ram, 7 lambs, and a young goat as a sin offering or set of sin offerings. And so if the last and greatest day of the feast refers to the 8th day and not the 7th day, with the various sacrifices and the water pouring ceremony that was happening, then it makes the appeal of Jesus all the more meaningful, because it's on that last day, the great day, with all of these sacrifices and the water being poured out, when he stands up in verse 37 and he cries out. Now, the verb to cry out in the original language means to herald at the top of his voice. So he literally shouts or cries out. What was he heralding? Why was it so important that he raise his voice to get their attention? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now imagine saying this as the priests are pouring out the water offering. Come to me. They just went to the Pool of Siloam. Come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, think of all that was actually happening at the moment. The blood of the sacrifices, the water being poured out, the Feast of Tabernacles. And here stands Jesus in the midst of it on the great day when all attention is supposed to be on what the priests are doing. And he says, that is now ended. You come to me and I'll give you what these things pointed to but could never deliver. Now, what were they pointing to? Well, when you think of the water, because he references water here, and when you think of the water pouring ceremony that was occurring as he's saying these words, then the mind of the Jewish audience would have drawn on Old Testament theology. And for those who perhaps don't know their Old Testament as much, there is a strong connection in Old Testament prophets between the giving of the Spirit of God and the metaphor of water, which would occur during the Messianic era. In other words, when the Messiah would arrive, the Spirit would be poured out, and this was often depicted as water being given to someone. So there's a connection in the Old Testament between the Spirit and water. For example, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And this connection between Spirit and water then explains the opening words of verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. What does this refer to? Water. Rivers of living water. This is about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And it reminds us of a conversation that we've already seen Jesus have in the third chapter of this gospel with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. In that chapter, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answers Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," there's the connection, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So there is this connection between water and the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give you the Spirit. And unless you have the Spirit, that is, unless you are born again, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God and you will not recognize me for who I am. Now, John adds in verse 39, "For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit, at the time Jesus was doing this, which includes the whole Old Testament period up to the moment Jesus is saying this, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to all believers in fullness. Why? Because he was not yet glorified. When was he glorified? At his ascension. That's when he was glorified, because he sat down at the right hand of the glory of the Father, which is where he is now. But today, because he has already been ascended and has taken his seat in glory, the Spirit has been given fully to all believers. When? Upon their conversion. That's you and me. We are different than the audience who heard Jesus at this festival. We are different because his work is now accomplished. It wasn't accomplished at that point. This was a future promise. I will give you the Spirit in part, but in full, you're going to have to wait until I'm glorified. But now you and I, upon our conversion, have the Holy Spirit. So let me sum up what Jesus is teaching here. In essence, come to me and drink. You will find your soul's satisfaction and fulfillment only in me. But as I said, only if you come to me. Because I am the antitype, I am the fulfillment of all of the types, the shadows, which are depicted in the animal sacrifices, which are depicted in the temple, which are depicted in the water pouring ceremony. All of these things that we've been commemorating over the past 7 days find their fulfillment in me. I am the antitype. I am the fulfillment. I am the Messiah. That's what he's shouting out. Now, again, let's step back. So far, John, in his gospel, has shown Jesus to be the antitype, the fulfillment, to the following types. The Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory was that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that went before the Israelites in the Israel or in the wilderness wanderings. And then it settled upon the tabernacle. That was called the Shekinah glory of God. That's a type. Jesus is the fulfillment. How do we know that? John chapter 1, verse 14. He is the glory of the Father revealed. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the rites and the ceremonies of the Jewish law. John shows us that in the second chapter, verses 6 through 11. Jesus is the fulfillment of the very temple itself, the place where he's standing and teaching. Where do we see that? The second chapter of John, verses 13 to 22. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, referenced a statue that Moses was commanded to build when God sent poisonous snakes against the Israelites when they were rebelling, and the snakes would bite them and they would die. But in order to save them, God commanded Moses to build a statue with a snake on it, and they were to look upon the statue in faith and be healed. Jesus references that statue, and he says that I too will be lifted up. And instead you'll look to me and not to that snake. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness when he claims to be the bread of life. John chapter 6. Remember, in the wilderness wandering, God told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, and then water came out of the rock. Jesus is the fulfillment of that rock and that water. John chapter 4, 1 to 15, when he promised living water to the Samaritan woman. And then here in our text, when he promises living water. He is the fulfillment of the festival itself. You think John's trying to tell us something as he repeats these themes over and over? It certainly sheds more light on Jesus' discussion with two of his disciples after his resurrection when he comes alongside of them and he's walking on the road to Emmaus and they don't recognize who he is. We're told in Luke 24, verse 24, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You could see him walking along saying, oh, turn to this page. Do you see this in Moses? That's just a shadow. Because he didn't reveal himself right there. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. And finally, their eyes are opened. He is the fulfillment. Don't go back to the types and the shadows when the fulfillment has come. Now, back to the idea of water and the spirit-driven life. Water that flows into a body of water, say a pond, and doesn't flow out through a little creek or a stream, becomes stagnant water. And so the water that Christ gives to us is a blessing. It is the water of the Spirit himself. It is salvation. These are all interchangeable terms. But it must flow out to others. Otherwise, as one writer said, to be Christ-centered is to be others-centered, not self-centered. If we don't give out to others, we will be self-centered. We will receive the blessings of heaven and we will say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. But we don't share with others. It doesn't transform us to share with others, which then makes us wonder, have we really been changed? Because to be Christ-centered is to be others-centered. Are you Christ-centered and others-centered? You have been given the Spirit of God. You've been given the blessings of heaven itself, salvation. How is this transforming you, and how are you sharing the realities of the wondrous gospel with your neighbors, with your family members? Even building up the body of Christ and reminding them of the gospel. What needs to change in your life for you to be more others-centered? And the best way you can be other-centered, and the best way I can be other-centered, the ultimate way, is for most of us the hardest way. It is wonderful to provide for people's emotional needs and physical needs, to give them the cup of cold water, if you will. But if we never tell them where to get the living water, if we don't go beyond the physical acts of kindness and tell them, you have a spiritual need that we all have, and you will forever need more water in an earthly sense if you keep turning to this. This water will leave you thirsty and wanting more. But there is a greater need, and it's your soul crying out for forgiveness. And that is only found through Jesus Christ. If we don't become others-centered in terms of sharing the gospel, as hard as it is, then we have to ask, why? Why aren't we sharing Christ? Now, when confronted with the teaching that the soul's satisfaction and fulfillment is only found through Jesus Christ, you're going to get a reaction. Some will indeed rejoice and find Christ to be the ultimate source of their soul's satisfaction and fulfillment. Hallelujah for that. But others will refuse to believe. That's a guarantee. They will even go so far, some of them, as to attack Christ by attacking and maligning his followers for their claims concerning Jesus. So you will get people who will say thank you for finally pointing out what I was yearning for all these years. And you'll get a number of people who will not only say no thank you, but will go a step further and perhaps even curse you. There will be division. And we see this in verse 40 through the end of the passage. For example, verse 43. So there was division among the people over him. This is always the case, even today, right? Jesus forces us to forge an opinion about him. He will not let us sit on the fence. He will not let us sit on the sidelines and watch. Who is Jesus Christ? How do you answer that question? There's division, evidence of the division. Let's start with the general populace. Verse 40, some of the people said, this man really is the prophet. And there they are referring to the prophet like Moses, who was supposed to come, as told to us in Deuteronomy 18:18. And the response to that is, yes, he is the prophet, but he's more than your limited view of what that means. But you're getting there. Others in verse 41 say, he's the Christ. I mean, they go in, both feet. This is the man. And the response is, yes, but he's more than your view of him. And then 41 to 42, some say, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the answer to that is, yeah, he is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 states that very clearly. But the people, they were under the impression, especially those who knew him, that he grew up in Galilee, which he did. And then they made the false link, since he grew up in Galilee, He must have been born in Galilee. And they don't understand, they didn't know, that because his father was of the house and lineage of David under the census ordered by Quirinius, the governor of Syria, Jesus was actually born where? In Bethlehem. They didn't understand that, but at least they knew he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And so when you look at the population, they're intrigued. They're starting to make some connections, but they're not quite sure. Then we turn to the law enforcement. Verses 44 to 45. These would be the temple officers. They are the temple police, if you will. And they were the ones who were sent to arrest Jesus based on a warrant that was issued for his arrest in chapter 7, verse 32. They went intending to arrest him. They wanted to arrest him, but they were unable to complete their mission. Now, perhaps they feared an uprising amongst the people. Certainly possible. Perhaps some of them were even experiencing a change of heart regarding who he is, was. Certainly possible. When they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they had to give a report on why he wasn't with them, they said in verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." You see, there was something authoritative, not only in the way Jesus spoke, but in the very words that Jesus spoke. And this is an important takeaway for us. If we are believers, then we are called to herald the good news, just like Jesus heralded the good news. Now, he shouted for a very specific reason, to get people's attention in the midst of a busy temple. But he didn't always shout. So we don't go to the Java Room, for example, or Starbucks. Well, Starbucks maybe because it's very noisy. But somewhere else where it's kind of quiet, it would be very inappropriate to start shouting at someone one-on-one. So just because Jesus shouted doesn't mean that we have to shout. But rather what we want to do is capture the urgency of what he was doing. And he was urgently sharing the good news. So we are called to urgently herald the good news. And this can be done in many ways. As I said, it could be done up at the Java Room, one-on-one. It could be done in public speeches. It could be done in a forum such as Christianity Explored, in small group settings, etc. Now, while we are sharing the gospel, the takeaway is, move as quickly as you can from anecdotes, pithy statements, even your personal testimony. Move away from that as quickly as you can to the very words of Scripture. Jesus is much better at telling his story than you and I. We are not, certainly my changed life, there may be a touch point, a connection point, but my changed life is not going to change anybody. It's just not. But the very words of Jesus Christ, they are authoritative. They have power. Because you see, as is implied in the officer's statement, the very words of Jesus have more than enough power to captivate the heart and the mind of the unbeliever. Remember, God is the one who compels, draws people to come to him. We don't compel. We don't have that power. We are mere instruments in the hands of God to disseminate the gospel. And that's freeing for us because it's not upon me to save anyone. We partner with God in sharing the good news, but the work of conversion is solely the work of God. The division continues. The population, they're a little confused about them. The temple police, there's something about this man and the way he speaks and what he speaks. And then we come to the religious leaders. And here is where it gets really ugly, to be quite honest. Because the Pharisees show their true colors. Now, I agree with R.C. Sproul when he says that in all the course of human history, there is perhaps no group of people more arrogant than the Pharisees. I would only add perhaps the New England Patriots would fit that, but you know, that's aside. And I'd say, yes, there is no group that is more arrogant than the Pharisees. Because look at what they do in verses 47 to 49. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're writing off all the people, calling them accursed. Now Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, the one we met in John chapter 3, right? And he's present in this chapter. He seems to be inching toward belief, but still the answer to their question in verse 48, have any of us believed in him, is a resounding no. And yet, does that mean that the people don't know the law? Only the leaders know the law? Actually, it seems that the people were starting to put two and two together. They seem to know the law a bit better than the Pharisees. You see, it's apparent that a different interpretation than that held by the Pharisees caused the Pharisees to revert to the use of what is called an ad hominem argument. And those are arguments you want to avoid. What's that? An ad hominem argument ignores logic and debate over the points stated by your opponent and reverts to attacking the person or the character. Name calling, trying to shame someone, pulling an old story out, all the while dodging the facts before you. Now, I know it's a stretch for our society to try to relate to this, you know, especially in, I don't know, the political realm or on social media, but just try for a moment to pretend that you know what this is like. The Pharisees were masters at it, weren't they? In fact, Nicodemus steps in and he at least calls for basic jurisprudence, due process, and adherence to the law, ironically enough. And then his own class, the Pharisees, turn on him with an ad hominem argument. And their statement regarding no prophet arising from Galilee is an odd statement. It's actually wrong. Jonah, for example, came from Galilee. And so it's readily apparent at this point. They don't like Jesus. And so in their minds, he could not possibly be the Messiah. Do you have any preconceived notions which cloud your thinking concerning God especially? For example, if you're resisting regarding the existence of God, maybe you've said or thought something along these lines: there cannot possibly be a God, so don't try to convince me that there is. In such a case, you've already decided the outcome of the argument. And the preconceived division either cuts you off from any discussion about the existence of God, or it certainly, at the least, colors your thinking regarding any arguments that are presented. Another example: Christianity has been distorted over the millennia, and so we can't trust what we're told, especially from a faulty Bible that is filled with contradictions. Well, in what ways has Christianity been distorted? If some portions of the church have become corrupt over the course of history, and I would add that they have, does that mean that we throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater? Have you truly examined the Bible to see whether it's faulty or not? Have you wrestled with the so-called contradictions? Have you done the hard work and looked at point, counterpoint, etc.? Do you have a preconceived notion that just because something's written by men, it can't also be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on? You see, Jesus' teachings force us to make a decision regarding who he is. He's either who he says he is, the world's only Lord and Savior, or he is something less, something other. There is a classic French film, which incidentally is one of my all-time favorite films. It's called Jean de Florette. And in Jean de Florette, since I know most of you are probably going to go home and rent it tonight around, say, 6:40. Jean de Florette takes place in a small village in Provence. And the locals conspire against this man named Jean, who has just inherited a wonderful plot of land that could produce a glorious vineyard and all sorts of vegetables. And in the agrarian society of the 1800s, that is liquid gold. And so he's a city boy who inherits this land. And the locals conspire against him, and they want him to sell off his land to them, so they devise a plan, I'm spoiling it for you, to go and to clog up the spring that is only yards from his front door. They put cement over the hole, and then they put dirt over it. So by the time he inherits it, he loves the land, but there's no water. The nearest water source is over a mile away. And again, this is the 1800s, and so you didn't have the long irrigation hoses, and you certainly didn't have your cars. You had mules, and you had your back and your jugs that you carried on your shoulders and your head. And this worked for a while, but after a time, it took its toll on him, and eventually it takes his life. And it's only at the very end, when his little daughter, her name is Manon, she sees these landowners, after they've purchased the land at pennies on the dollar, they go put a stick of dynamite there, blow open the hole, and water is right there. Her dad could still be alive. So close, but yet so far. Do you know that we have that inexhaustible supply of water, which is so close, closer than just outside our front door? It's in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to guide you and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. If you don't know who Christ is, then you don't have the Spirit. And it's only a confession away. A confession of sin and a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with these words again from Jim Boyce. Have you heard him this morning? Have you recognized that there is indeed no one like Jesus? Hear him. He speaks to you. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me and drink, and so let your heart respond with joy." No one ever spoke the way this man does. Say that. Tell him, "I want to come, Lord Jesus. Please receive me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. Thank you that the Spirit resides within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, praying for us when we don't know how to pray. He intercedes with groans and utterances which are too deep for words. Lord, even in all of my feeble attempts to please you, you are still greatly pleased, because my feeble offerings, our feeble offerings, are presented to you by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And you are always pleased in the work of your Son. And so therefore, you're always pleased with us. How wonderful that is, Lord. You are too kind. Would you be glorified in all that we say, think, or do? For we offer all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.